We're going to be continuing on in our lesson in Isaiah. We have been looking at the book of Isaiah. We are looking at the first 39 chapters as a reflection of the Old Testament. And then we're working toward the last 27 chapters from 40 to 66 as a reflection of the New Testament. And so it's interesting to see how in the first 39 chapters God is working with the nation of Israel, and what a reflection that is on how he works with the Christian body and the rest of the world. There are a lot of similarities and a lot of things that go on that should give us pause, because you look at what Israel was going through and we're looking at our country today and thinking, you know what, we're in that same position with what they are talking about, what Isaiah is seeing. Now, as we go through this, remember, please, that most of what we're going to be talking about today, Isaiah prophesied at least 10 to 20 years ahead of time, and up to 150 years in advance was Isaiah prophesying. And then some of the things that we read, we know that the long-term fulfillment of some of the things that we read is still yet to be fulfilled. So 2,700 years have gone by, and there are things still to be fulfilled. Now, in the scholarly realm, there's some people that will state emphatically that Isaiah must have been a much later book in history to have been written to be so accurate with the details. And so they will say that Isaiah was written much later than 700, 750 BC, because there is so much information there that a person could not possibly have known the name of King Cyrus. He could not possibly have known that the Assyrians were going to attack and then take the northern tribes captive 30 years in advance. They couldn't have possibly known. You have to understand that once you step away from admitting and confessing that we believe in a supernatural, all-knowing, eternal God, once you step away from that, then you've got to come up with ways that this Bible makes sense. And to do that, you can usually assign later dates and say that, oh, people were writing this down after it happened. That's why they had it so accurate. Once you confess that we believe in an eternal God, an all-knowing God, then you understand how prophecy works. Then you understand it wasn't Isaiah who was the author of this book. It was God that was the author, and he carried the writers along by the power of the Holy Spirit to give them these things to write down. There's no way that Isaiah could have known these things on his own. So we believe in the God who gave this word. We believe in his Holy Spirit that carried the writers along and gave them what was to come. This is God saying, Israel, if you rebel against me, if you disobey me, this is what you are going to look forward to having in your history. And sure enough, so as we start looking at things that describe a desolate land, like I showed you last week, that this land that would go desolate, God promised Israel this land. He gave it to a covenant through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the Israelites, and says, I've got a covenant with you, and part of that covenant involves this little piece of land. And as we've seen God say already that I can never destroy all of these people. If I destroy all of these people, it will break my covenant with them, because I've got a covenant that I'm bringing them back to this land at some point. And so if I kill all these people off, no matter how bad they've rebelled against me, no matter how they've disobeyed me, I'm always going to work with a remnant that I will bring back and fulfill my covenant. So whenever you see that for 2,000 years, this land really was desolate. That's what I showed you last week, where eyewitness accounts in the 1800s of people that were in this land and saying, man, this is, there's absolutely nothing in this land. But then we begin to see things change in the late 1800s when the Jews began to returning to this land. And since Israel became a nation in 1948, it is absolutely boomed with produce. It has boomed with creativity and technological achievement. And I can't explain that apart from Scripture, what God said was going to happen. So that's why we're looking at this. So the land revives. The land is important. When the Jews return, the land will revive and it will bloom. In the meantime, there's going to be some desolate times. We're going to go through some of these chapters pretty quickly, and I'm just going to kind of give you the highlights of what these chapters are about. But God, in chapter 18, he gives prophecy against these different nations that are usually involved in Israel's history, whether they are attacking them directly or whether they're involved in some of their disobedience and rebellion. Chapter 18 has to do with a prophecy of Cush, which is ancient Ethiopia. Chapter 19, Egypt. Listen to these first two verses here. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. You just look at the last few years of what's been going on in Egypt, and you think, well, that seems like it's alive and kicking today. Chapter 19, verse 23, we did a lesson on this sometime last year or so about this highway that is connecting Syria and Egypt. And in that day, verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be a third, along with Egypt and Assyria, blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. So it seems like in the future, somehow, that these three nations are actually going to get along, that there's going to be some kind of a blessing on this trio of nations. But what I find interesting is sometimes, I believe God's prophecies are very literal. In fact, the more I study his word, the more I believe in literal fulfillment. But as we saw in this lesson that I did about a year ago, the Trans-Israel Highway, which they're still working on, goes from northern Israel to southern Israel. So that highway really does connect Syria with Egypt. So it's just interesting to see things going on in Israel today that they're working on, and then you read this and going, well, did he really mean an asphalt concrete highway? Don't know, maybe so. It's fun to see. Chapter 20, Egypt and Cush again, Ethiopia. Chapter 21, then you get into prophecies about Babylon, and of course this is over 100 years before Babylon even comes into the scene against Israel. Edom and Arabia, the bordering nations that will have an impact on Israel. Chapter 22, Jerusalem. He gives specific prophecies about Jerusalem, the land of Israel, but then it expands to the entire earth here. So look at chapter 22, verse 12. Says, the Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. A focus on the here and the now. Let's do what pleases us here and now, not on the long-term effects of how our relationship with God is going. Let's focus on what we have right now, live it up, enjoy it, for tomorrow we die. I don't know. Sometimes we're pretty close. Chapter 23, Tyre and Sidon, which is in modern-day Lebanon. And then chapter 24 is this picture of the localized devastation of Israel, as well as the larger picture of the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. We talked about that last week. I believe it is a day that God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth, and it is pointing toward this day of judgment that is coming for the entire earth. The early fulfillment of this is the type of Israel, how God has dealt with Israel and the Jews in this land, the devastation that will take place on this smaller scale in Israel with the Jews. So in chapter 24, verse 1, "See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word." So we know that that has not been fulfilled yet. We know that there's not been a time during history that the entire earth has been laid waste like that. So we know that there's got to be a long-term fulfillment, and that's pointing toward this day of the Lord that's coming when he judges the earth and finally takes all action against the unrighteous and evil and wickedness of the earth. And he has said that that day is coming, and that's the day of God's wrath. We as Christians are promised that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will be rescued from the wrath of God. He doesn't promise us that we'll be rescued from hard times. We won't be rescued from tragedy. We won't be rescued from pain and suffering. If we are here during the tribulation, he doesn't promise that we will be rescued from the wrath of the Antichrist. He promises that we will be rescued from God's wrath because it was already poured out on the cross. That's the promise. So he's saying, this day is coming. You have to be prepared. Verse 5 and 6, "The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left." Sounds terrible. Verse 21, "In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below." So there's coming a time when God is going to punish all of creation, heaven and earth. Righteous and unrighteous are going to be divided. The unrighteous are going to be punished. He says it's coming. And for us to ignore this, like I said last week, the good news of the cross is only good news if you have bad news. This is bad news, folks. We need to know how to escape the wrath of God in the coming day of the Lord. It is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way it's going to work. It is only through Christ that we can be ensured that we escape the wrath of God. And it is coming. Chapter 25 is just a chapter of praise to God. And it is a beautiful psalm. It's short and beautiful. It's one of those that would be a good morning prayer. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him. The straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust." So God is saying, the people are recognizing that God is going to take care of the nations that are coming against them, and that he will rebuild, he will save Israel. He will bring us through these times. And every time he brings us through, he does wipe away every tear. He takes care for eternity the people who trust in him. Did they avoid the pain and the suffering? No, they didn't. They were living through that, but God brought them through it. So this praise of the Lord that comes forth from Israel. Chapter 26, more praise. Verse 6, feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor, the path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. This coming judgment is spoken of time and again, time and again. And they're saying, we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to finally finding out, God, when are you going to take action against the evil of the world? We see it happening. We see it happening in front of us. How long, O Lord, are you going to wait? Well, I'm glad that he waited for me. I'm glad that he waited for you. I'm glad he's going to wait a little longer for one more person to come into eternity with us. So there's kind of a double-edged sword here. We want God to take action against unrighteousness and injustice. We want him to do that. But we know that there's people out here that need to know Jesus, that will be with us in eternity So we have to weigh that desire of, God, please take action. God, please be patient. We have to weigh that. Chapter 26, verse 12. Says, Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. So, once again, he wants Israel to realize, you have done nothing of this on your own. It has all been by me. Whenever he took Israel as his chosen nation right up front, it said, it's not because you're mighty and powerful. It's not because you're great in number. He said, I want a small, weak people in order to show the power and the glory of God. Because people will point to them and say, how in the world did they do this on their own? That's exactly what God wants them to say. The world to see how God has brought this nation through. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. You have enlarged the nation from Israel's viewpoint. We are the nation. Israel is the nation. And they're saying, you have enlarged it, God. You have done this for yourself. And for what reason? It is for your glory. See, glory belongs to God. When God says, I do this for my name's sake, what he's saying is, when I fulfill my covenant, when I do exactly what is prophesied, that brings glory to God, and the whole world should recognize that. It is only through hard-hearted ignorance, willful disobedience that we attribute it to anything but God. Because when you look at the miracle of Israel, like I've said before, I can't explain that country and the Jewish people apart from Scripture. I can't. It doesn't make sense. So whenever we say, yes, God has done all this just as he said, that brings glory to God. It is glory for God and God alone. Then in chapter 26, verse 19, this is one of the parts of Scripture of the Old Testament that speaks of a coming resurrection. Chapter 26, verse 19, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. So here's an inkling of the dead are going to rise. The Sadducees were the Jewish leaders that did not believe in resurrection. And it's mainly because they said that we focus on the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And in there, there's no speaking of resurrection, so we don't believe in resurrection. Yet, in Isaiah and Daniel, there are other places in Scripture that talk about a resurrection. So whenever you see that the dead will rise, there's something going to happen at some future time when people are going to rise from the earth. How's that affected? Well, part of that is, and this is where it's beautiful, this is one of those little verses that you're just reading thinking, this is great stuff, it's wonderful stuff, but there's this verse here that if you stop and think just a second, see the Lord is coming out of his dwelling. Well now, what could that possibly mean? What do you mean God's coming out of heaven? God is leaving his dwelling? Well, that can only be explained if the Messiah is who he says he is. The Messiah is Emmanuel, God on earth, God with us, and Jesus comes to earth to dwell among us. He leaves his dwelling in order to effect this change. Jesus says, if I come there and it is my word that judges the nation, well, what is going to happen? See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. How is that going to happen? Jesus says, it's all going to be determined on the word that he spoke. And when he comes to judge the earth, it is with a sword coming out of his mouth, and it is his word that judges the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's one of those verses that tend to show you that the Messiah will be God on earth. He's going to leave his dwelling and come dwell among us on the earth. Yes? Yes, the second coming will be when he comes to judge. That's exactly right. So not only does he leave his dwelling to set the stage. See, that's the thing. Jesus said, now that I've appeared before you, it's my word that's going to condemn you. If he hadn't appeared, then people would have an excuse. But he says, but there is no excuse because it is my word that judges you. His appearance in time is what separates all of history. And it's interesting because Rhonda was asking this morning, have you seen the term BCE and CE? And evidently there's a lot of confusion about that. You know, we have always been used to saying Isaiah was written about 750 B.C., before Christ. Because as Christians, and for the greater part of history, people have always divided history with the coming of Jesus Christ. It was before Christ, and then A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, the day of his birth, was the year the Lord appeared, and so history is divided before Christ, B.C., and A.D. Well, a few years ago, it began kind of in the scholarly realm and not wanting to offend people. They started using B.C.E., meaning before the common era, and C.E., common era. So BCE was what we call BC, before Christ, before the common era, and CE, common era, is AD to us. It's the same dividing point. You know, it's the appearance of Jesus. But in order to not offend people, well, we don't want to say before Christ or the year of our Lord. We wouldn't want to do that. So we started using BCE and CE. So that was interesting. But it was that division point. Jesus, his appearance is what sets history apart in that with his appearance and with his word, you can accept or reject. That will determine your eternity. When Jesus comes back the second time, it will be for judgment. Because he's saying, I came before and showed you what it will take to enter eternity. And it is belief in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. If you reject that, then the next time I'm coming, it will be for punishment and judgment. So that's the dividing point. Chapter 27. Again, talking about the deliverance of Israel, verse 6, 27:6, in days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Like I said, Israel today is one of the largest exporters in that entire region of fruit and vegetables. How do you take a desert and within 50 years become one of the leading exporters? How do you do that? And the only way to explain it is, God said, whenever these people are away, the land is going to enjoy its Sabbath, it will rejuvenate, and then when they return, it will bloom and blossom. That's the only way I can explain that. This will be the place we'll need to stop. We'll stop here. Any questions or comments? Sorry it was a little bit rushed today, but we make it. Let's have a word of prayer and turn you loose. And again, Almighty God, we thank you that your word is true. It is active. We know that when you speak, God, that you speak throughout history. You speak today as audibly through your word as when it was written down by Isaiah. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has brought it through history. Your Holy Spirit is what brings your word to our ears today. Dear Holy Spirit that dwells in us, we thank you that you enliven our hearts, that you enliven our minds, that you give us the wisdom that we need to cherish your word. We thank you that you have given that to sustain us. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, it makes it possible. Amen. Good to see you.